Hey, good morning. Happy Labor Day. Glad you guys are out here this weekend. My name is Brad. I'm the venue director here at the Holt Venue. This week is our last week in this series called Engage that we've been going through. The theme of this series has all been about how do we engage our culture as Christians. So for those of you that maybe are not sure where you're at with Jesus, for this 5 weeks, we're really digging into what it means for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus for our salvation. What does it mean for us to live in the culture that we all live in, that we all take part in? And so we've been digging through that in a lot of different ways, talked about politics, talked about just religion in general, talked about what it means to be the people of God, this thing that's really separate from the culture in some ways because of how the Bible instructs and shapes us. So I've been going through a lot of different stuff all around this idea of how do we as Christians engage with our culture. And culture is kind of a funny thing, isn't it? Because culture, this makeup of our thoughts and our words and our arts and kind of our collective contributions to our society as a whole is something that is constantly and is rapidly changing, right? And it kind of feels like the foot's on the accelerator right now when it comes to culture, doesn't it? Like things change really quickly. One example, like 2 weeks ago, you were all playing Pokemon Go. And now it's like distilled itself down to just the nerds. So if you're wondering, like, am I a nerd? The question is it still installed? It is, isn't it? You're a nerd. It's okay. For me, like, I'm not very old, but I'm old enough that I've gotten to that point where I'm just, like, not throwing away clothes anymore. And so, like, no joke, this shirt is, like, 8, 9 years old, and I wore it for a couple years, and I just kind of decided, like, this is kind of out of fashion. And I hung it in the closet, and a week ago, I looked at it, and I was like, I think I can wear that again. Like, I think we're back around. So I put it on, and I came to work, and somebody goes, hey, is that a new shirt? And I go, yeah, it is. Just got it. Brand new. Somebody ran into me at the store last night. They're like, new shirt? And I'm like, yeah. Like, I lied, but whatever. Not whatever, but you know what I mean. So as we engage this culture that's constantly changing, we're having to constantly adjust and think about, man, how do I do this? How do I engage with my culture? And so today we're going to try and really boil down that theme into a really practical message of how do we as Christians do that? What are the nuts and bolts of how we engage with culture? A pet peeve that I have is when preachers say this phrase, hey, if you only hear one thing today, hear this. And I don't like that phrase because I feel like it says like, hey, listen to this and then you can tune out for the rest of today. That's just an aside other than to say, hey, if you only hear one thing today, hear this, okay? We engage our culture with the gospel, okay? When we talk about cultural engagement, when we talk about what it means as Christians to step into culture, the goal of doing that is to bring the gospel, the good news of Jesus to culture. And so when we talk about our methods, when we talk about how we think about being a culture, what our posture is, all these things that we'll talk about today, we need to be grounded in this fact that the reason that we're doing that, the reason that we're willing to engage in these things, the reason that we're willing to try and figure this out is all to the end that we might bring the gospel to culture. And the reason for that, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10. This is Romans 10, starting at verse 14. Here's what Paul says. It says, how will they, that's people that don't know Jesus, call on him, that's Jesus, whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Here's what Paul says. The only way that people get saved is when God changes their hearts after they hear the gospel. The way that people get saved, the way that people's sins are covered over by the sacrifice, the blood of Jesus died on the cross, the way that they are given new life, which was given to us through the resurrection, is that people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached by Christians, and then the Holy Spirit does their work, this work in their heart of saying, hey, that's true, and they believe. And so what Paul says is, look, people can't believe in the gospel if they haven't heard the gospel. And we can just stop for a second and say, hey, it's a little crazy that this is even how God decided to work, right? That God was like, hey, I'm going to formulate this plan. I'm going to send my son down to earth. He's going to live a perfect life with no sin. He's going to be God. He's going to take on the body of a human. He's going to die on a cross for a sin that he didn't commit and for the sins of the entire world. And he's going to rise from the dead. That's what I'm going to do. You can imagine God telling the angels this, like it's his plan. And they're like, all right, sounds good. And they're like, how are you going to tell all the humans about this? And he's like, I'm going to use the church. What? Like, that's a dumb plan. Like, have you seen us? Like, it's a little bit ridiculous that God has chosen to share the good news of the gospel through broken, screwed up people who can hardly get the words out of their mouths, right? Like, that's me. Like, it's amazing that God has chosen to do this, and God has chosen to do that because he thinks that he gets the most glory when he brings people to him through the gospel preached through people that have no right to call themselves children of God. And so the gospel only goes out to culture when we engage in culture. And so our purpose when we try to engage with our culture is to bring the gospel. Now, we might do many other things. I mean, we should fight for justice for those who are marginalized and who are broken. We should comfort those who are hurting. We should offer support both emotionally and spiritually and monetarily to those who are hurting and who are poor. And those are all good things, but our goal in that is to proclaim the gospel in our culture because that's what transforms lives. And so our focus today is how do we do that? How do we engage our culture with the gospel? And we're going to focus on three things today. First of all, our posture as we do this. How do we display ourselves as we bring the gospel to our culture? How do we think about ourselves, look at ourselves? Second, our belief. What is the thing that defines us as Christians, and how do we, as we engage with culture, remain rooted in the things that we believe and yet somehow be able to communicate this message of the gospel to culture? And then lastly, just what's our method? Like, how do we do this? Like, what are the nuts and bolts of how do we best step into culture, engage with it, meet people, and share the gospel with them? So we'll start with our posture. We are not inwardly focused pietists, but culturally engaged missionaries. I'll say that again. We are not inwardly focused pietists, but we are culturally engaged missionaries. Now, let's dissect that statement for a second. We're not pietistic is the first part of that. Now, what that means is we are not an inwardly focused group that thinks that the only thing that we should be doing as Christians is building ourselves up, is focusing on ourselves. Tim Keller was really helpful to me in how to process through kind of where this has gone awry in the past for the church, and I'm speaking of the church globally, like all of us as Christians. Here's where this went a little bit sideways. Tim Keller says this: how did most of the evangelical church in the United States relate to culture during the greater part of the 20th century? The basic stance was to ignore culture and put all the stress on conversions and the spiritual growth of individuals. This was not at its core a particular model for relating Christ to culture. Some would say this was a form of cultural withdrawal or hostility, but I argue that this was not so much a negative view of human culture, but one of indifference. Culture simply was not an issue. So what Tim Keller's saying there is this, that there was a time in our country where it was a little bit easy to both be in culture and be a Christian because the morality of our culture and the morality of the Bible were pretty close. And over time, as things change, these are pulling further and further apart. And so it's becoming more and more evident that as Christians, if we are completely inwardly focused on us and our small groups and the things that we're doing, and we just turn a blind eye or we don't pay attention to culture, that really quickly we can't relate to it at all. And so there is nothing wrong. It is a good thing for us to try and, through the Holy Spirit, see our lives change. It is a good thing to be in Bible studies, in life groups, to be digging into the Word of God. It is a good thing, but it is not the only thing that we are commanded to do as Christians. We are both to grow and to go, as we like to say here at RIV. That sure, we want to continue to grow in depth spiritually. We want to continue to, through the Word of God, understand the things of God, but we are also commanded to step outside of what is comfortable and true for us and to go. So we're not inwardly focused pietists who are only focused on our own spirituality, but instead we are culturally engaged missionaries. We should be students of our culture. Now for some of you, this is hard, right? Some of you, it's easy. Like, for some of you, you're like, yep, I've got all the apps, right? Like, I've got Facebook, because that was popular 15 years ago. I've got Twitter, because that's kind of still going on. I've got Snapchat. I've got whatever might be, Beam, I'm on there. Anybody else on Beam? No. You will be. It's coming. Maybe not. Could be a flop. For some of you, it's easy. For some of you, you're like, I'm in my 30s. I'm not downloading any more apps, right? I'm just done. You have to type your password. It's a whole lot of work. Or you're like, you know, I don't really like this music that's going on. I don't really like the TV shows. It feels distant from me, and I feel like I'm just getting on the cusp of that personally, where it's like, I just kind of happy to stay in my culture and what I like. But as Christians who are seeking to bring the gospel to our culture, we have to be students of our culture. We have to know what's going on with social media. We have to know what's popular on TV and on YouTube. This is why, you know, I try and tune in at least once a week to The Bachelor, just to know what's going on, right? I'm just kidding. That's a terrible idea, okay? Some things are too far, okay? We have to be in our culture to be able to engage with our culture. It's not just about media. It's about knowing our neighbors, right? It's about like doing the hard thing of walking across the street when your neighbor's getting their mail and feeling like the creeper who's like, hey, we've been staring at each other for 3.5 years. Thought I'd introduce myself. I've noticed that you don't mow your lawn as often as you maybe should. My name's Brad. It's the other way around. I don't mow my lawn as often as I think my neighbors would like. It's about being in your culture, engaging with your culture, looking at your culture, learning your culture. But there's a little bit of a problem with this, isn't there? Is that our culture and living in our culture is a messy thing, right? It's a really messy thing. This has been true for a long time, that it's been hard for Christians to discern what it looks like to live in culture. A particular culture that was really hard to live in was the culture in the town of in Corinth. That's where the book 1 and 2 Corinthians are written to. Paul writes to these people, and so in 1 Corinthians 8 that we're going to read a whole lot of here, Paul's trying to just give some instructions to these people who are trying to wade through this issue of like, what's okay to eat and what's not okay to eat, because they had all this like meat in the markets that had been sacrificed to idols, and for some of them they used to worship idols, and so they're not sure, like, if I eat that, will I be worshiping idols again? And some of them are like, it's fine to eat, we can eat this. And some of them are like, no, you should never eat that meat, you rude, terrible people. And so there's all this mess going on, and here's what Paul says. This is a long section, but I'm going to read it all. 1 Corinthians 8, starting at 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there's no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we all through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if this food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Got it? Okay, here's the whole point. We can't dig into this whole thing. Living in culture is inherently messy. So what Paul doesn't do is say, hey, meat sacrifice to idols, just walk away from it altogether. Paul says, this is a messy issue. And so he says, you have to get into it, and you have to dig into it and wade into it, because there are things in culture that can tempt us to sin or directly cause us to sin. There are places that for us to go would be sin. There are actions that if we took them would be sin. Steve talked about this last week in his sermon on morality. That we believe that the morality of the Bible is good, that it's for our joy. That the wisdom that God has given us in the Proverbs that we studied just recently, in the book of 1 Peter that we just got done with, in the book of John, the wisdom that Jesus and the rule that he's going to teach us about himself are good, and they're for us, and they're for our joy. And so living in culture, there's going to be lots of times where culture pushes against the morality of the Bible. But Paul does not say, hey, look, just because there's any temptation, don't go anywhere near it. He says, look, live in culture and wade through this. If it's a sin for you, don't do it. If it's gonna make someone around you who's weak, who's tempted towards that thing, don't do it. But if you're not in either of those camps, hey, we know that what you eat doesn't make you closer or farther from God. So go ahead, eat that meat. Paul says, wade into it, live in your culture, encounter your culture, and make wise decisions through the morality of the Bible, seeking to engage with your culture, ultimately, that you might tell them about God and glorify him. So we're not inwardly focused pietists, but we are culturally engaged missionaries. We are set on a mission in our culture with people around us that we are to bring the gospel to. Now, this speaks a little bit to our mindset as we head into culture. And so we'll move on to our belief. In our theology, we are firm and conservative orthodoxy, but in our cultural practice, we are fluidly contextualizing the gospel. First part of that. In our theology, we're firm in our conservative orthodoxy. Now, we like to say this at Riv, it's a shorter way of saying what I just said, that we're theologically conservative, but we're culturally fluid. And so we use that short, helpful phrase to say this, to think about how our beliefs intersect with culture. The first part of that we are theologically conservative, this means that we do not bend our theology or our morality to the leading of culture. Even though we're in culture, we do not let culture inform what we value, what we think is right. To the same Corinthians that he just said, you're going to have to wade through this, Paul says this too in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. He says, look, man up, woman up, okay? He says, be firm in this. He says, in your faith, in what you believe, be unwavering when it comes to stepping into culture. And so we say that we are theologically conservative. 2 points that from this series that have been really encouraging me. Noel's sermon on religion. That look, we believe that there is one way to get to God, and we know what it is. And so we do not bend on the fact that it is only through the atonement of Jesus, the covering over of our sins through Jesus' sacrifice, that we can have access to God. We don't bend on that. Steve's message from last week, that our morality does not shift and flow based on the leanings of what's going on, what our culture values. The Bible tells us what we value. It says, love God and love others. It gives us many instructions on what leads to our joy. That our beliefs and our morality should not shift, even though culture is going to constantly challenge our beliefs. If we're going to be in culture, if we're going to be missionaries to culture, we must hold firm to our orthodoxy, to what we believe, to the core of our theology. And that also has to inform our orthopraxy. That's what we do. Another way to say this, we want right thinking that leads to right acting. We want right understanding that leads to right action in our world. That the things that we believe are not to shift and to flow, they are to stay firm. And this is how we can deal with being in culture. This is how we can fight with the part of us that thinks, man, how can I even step into these domes? Because here's what we believe about our faith in Jesus from 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says this. He's talking to Christians. He says, "You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, in this you rejoice. That though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, you suffered, the world's come up against you in all these different ways. Even though that's happened, this has tested the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus." Peter says to these people, look, the faith that you have, this faith that you hold firm to, you don't even hold it. Jesus holds it for you. That Jesus holds our faith. He keeps us near him. That he, when we are tested by our culture, when we suffer because of what we believe, when it's hard to stay close to Jesus, what Peter says is, you don't stay close to Jesus. Jesus holds you close to him. That he has secured your faith. He is guarding you through this faith for the salvation that's to come when we ultimately die. So we are theologically conservative. We don't bend our belief or our morality to culture. Now, while our beliefs don't change, our methods and our approach must be constantly changing because culture's changing. This is what we refer to as being culturally fluid. Now, what this means is that our message is what we're trying to engage culture with, but the methods that we take to engage culture with our message is always changing. So I've been trying to think about what does this look like to be theologically conservative but culturally fluid. And here's what I think has been helpful to me is to think of this image of a buoy that's floating out in the ocean, right? So when I was a little kid and I used to see like the swimming pylons out there, I thought they were just like these poles that never moved. But the reality of that is that you couldn't do that because the force of the tide coming in and out is so strong that it would just push that over and it would take it out of ground. And so instead, we use buoys that we anchor into the floor of the ocean, attach with a chain, and then we have this buoy floating on top to act as a marker, and it moves and it changes. This is what it looks like to be theologically conservative but culturally fluid for us. That our beliefs do not change. They are anchored. We do not waver that there is one way to get to God through Jesus. We hold firm. We call these closed-handed issues, things that we hold in a closed hand that we don't bend on. We don't waver that the Bible is the source of morality to lead us to joy in God. But the way that we act and engage with our culture, it flows with the waves. It flows with the waves. It has to change or we become irrelevant. Our message will never become irrelevant, but our methods can quickly become that way. And so it changes. And this is reflected here at Riv in our services, in the music that we play, in the words that we use, and the way that we try and illustrate scripture. All of these things need to change. But this isn't just about our church services. This is about how we as individuals step out into culture and try and relate to people to make sense of the gospel so that they can hear it. That we need to bring the gospel into our culture. Now, the most classic example of this is Paul speaking in Acts chapter 17. I'll read you his speech there. He's in Athens, and he's talking to the men there who are gathered. It says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Because as I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find them. Yet he is actually not far from every one of us. So here's what Paul does. He takes something from their culture. He says, hey, you're searching for a God. Let me tell you about a God. Now, what Paul doesn't do is say, hey, men of Athens, I see you have that statue over there to an unknown God. What a bunch of idiots. Like, who puts what they don't know on a statue? Like, don't you know about the Bible? Idiots. Pagans. He doesn't insult them for their lack of understanding, because Paul sees them as lost. And if you see a person who's lost and you mock them for being lost, you're mean, right? If you see a person who's blind and you mock the fact that they don't have sight, how cruel is that? So Paul doesn't mock them. Paul says, hey, I see that you have the statue to an unknown God. The Bible says that we all seek God. That we are all looking for God. And I want to tell you that this God that you're looking for, he's not unknown. He doesn't need you to build a statue or a temple to him, because he doesn't need you at all, because he's the God who made you. And he's here, he's close. That he might go on and share the gospel with these men so that many of them got saved. This is what it looks like when we step out in a culture, that it's our job to be bridge makers. That on one side we have culture, with all of its ideals and its customs and its practices. On this side, we have the truth of the gospel of Jesus. And so we, as Christians, are trying to build a bridge between these two things. This illustration comes from a guy named John Stott when he talks about how do we think about talking about the Bible publicly? How do we explain this to people who are far from God? We're to be bridge makers who say, look, you in culture value these things. Let me tell you how the gospel values those same things that are good. That you are seeking this meaning, this understanding for your lives. Let me tell you how the gospel gives meaning and understanding to your life. And so we build this bridge to bring the gospel into culture, not to change it, but to apply it, to interpret it, to contextualize it to the culture, that they might understand and they might believe in Jesus and be saved. But you don't just cross that bridge once, do you? It's back and forth. It's back and forth because culture changes. And so you see these things in culture. You're around these people in culture. And so you go back to the gospel and say, okay, well, what does the Bible say that God values? How can I bring that to these people? And you cross back over that bridge and you try and say, okay, you love these things. You value security. Well, let me tell you about how you can have ultimate security in a God who promises that he loves you so much that he died so that he could hold you forever. You value comfort, and yet you're never comfortable. Let me tell you how the gospel can give you real peace that passes all understanding. When you trust in Jesus, we constantly cross this back and forth depending on what culture we're in, how it changes, who we're talking to, back and forth, back and forth. In our theology, we're firm in our conservative orthodoxy, but in our cultural practice, we're fluidly contextualizing the gospel. Constantly paying attention to those changes of culture. We are theologically conservative, but we are culturally fluid. We're ever changing. So how do we do this? What's our method? What's our approach to our culture? We are not seeking to create a separate Christian culture, but instead to be regular people who live out our mission in the current context and community that God has placed us. So for most of us, the confusion with this comes in how do I apply this stuff right here in the cultural situation that I am? How do I engage my culture with the gospel? How do I step into it? How do I contextualize the gospel to where I'm at? Where am I even supposed to be? First thing with this that's really important, I got to hear this point, we are not trying to create a separate culture. We believe that we are a separate people, that God, as he's called us as children of God, we are the people of God, that this world is not in some way our home, but we as people, as citizens of another culture, are trying to live in this one. So what we're not trying to do is be tricky, okay? We're not trying to make little Christian versions of everything so it's like, oh, I hear you like Mission Impossible. Maybe you like this Christian movie with Kirk Cameron, because that'd be better. Probably not. We're not trying to make little Christian versions to trick people to step into our culture so we can engage with the gospel. Now, I grew up in West Michigan and kind of the Christendom of Michigan and the Grand Rapids area. How many of you, anybody else, you ever seen a testament? A couple of you, yeah, raise your hands. It's okay to be embarrassed. Testaments, for those of you who don't know, many of you are carrying around in your pockets the candy of the devil, lifesavers, right? And I know it sounds attractive, lifesaver. Testaments are sanctified mints. They have a cross on them, right? And there's a whole way of understanding that says, hey, the way to bring the gospel to culture is to make our own culture, that we need a Christian mints, because what's really holding people back from Jesus is their gingivitis, okay? It's their bad breath. And so if we were to just make a mint with a cross on it with a Bible verse inside the wrapper that gets ripped up anyway when you open the mint, so that doesn't make any sense to me, that would probably solve the issue. That's a funny example, but man, we're doing this all the time, right? Because we're scared of that messiness to step into culture. We're scared, we're nervous that we might fall away, that we might get pulled away, because we don't trust in Jesus quite enough, that he's holding us close. We don't trust in the work of the Holy Spirit to be able to help us to not love sin as much as we do, so that we can step into this culture and say, well, maybe I'll make this little culture and try and trick you and invite you into it to share the gospel. We're not trying to create a separate culture. Instead, we're trying to be regular people who engage with our culture in the spheres in which God has already placed us. So here's the truth, that around you, every single one of you, God has divinely ordained that there will be people that don't know Jesus, and they're a gift to you. Your neighbors, your family, your coworkers who are far from Jesus are put there by God as people that you can be a missionary to. Now, if you grew up like I did, a missionary was somebody who raised money and then moved to Africa, right? That's what a missionary is. And I don't want to be one of those, because Jimmy John's doesn't deliver in Africa. And that sounds inconvenient, right? Now, it's a good and it's a great thing to go over to bring the gospel to another culture than yours. But the Bible, Jesus' mandate to us is that every single one of us would be missionaries to those people that God has divinely placed around us. That those are the people. And so the question of where am I supposed to go? You're supposed to go where God has already put you. So what does this look like? This looks like you're just a regular person who is living through the Holy Spirit, transforming our lives through the power of the gospel, making us look more and more like Jesus, so that when we step into the things that we do, we can try and do them with excellence. And when we're asked a question about it, we can answer with Jesus. So if you're a mom, and your mission is be a really awesome mom, display, love your children, share the gospel with your children. If you're a lawyer, your job is to be a good and right and just and honorable and honest lawyer in your profession. If you're a banker, you're to do that with your all, to be good at it. To be a regular person leading their lives with the morality of the Bible, transformed by the work of Jesus in the gospel, so that people can look at you and say, what's going on with the way that you, how do you formulate this worldview where you act in this way? You say, I don't. That on my own, I'm a mess. But Jesus died for me. And God is changing me, and he is making me look more and more like him. And you can have this opportunity to step into their culture, to share the gospel with them. We're seeking to be regular people to engage with our culture in the spheres in which God has placed us. And so here's how Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 5. It's verse 13. It says, you Christians, you're the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. It says, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to you, your Father who's in heaven. Jesus says, being in the world looks like being salt and light. Salt. Salt is super important. Anybody ever eat anything without salt on it that should have had salt on it? Here's my challenge. Sunday dinner today, go home and just cook a piece of chicken and don't salt it. You have white rubber for lunch, right? Everything needs seasoning. Everything needs salt. And so Jesus says, look, as Christians in the world, you're like salt. You take the good things of the world and you show how good they really are. That even things that aren't desirable, you step into and you season them, you preserve them, and we see the goodness that God created them for. So if you're a Christian artist, man, your art is the seasoning of the world. If you're a musician, the music that you make, the way you engage with culture, if you're a speaker, the words that you speak, if you parent your children, the way that you parent, as you do the things that you do in earth through the power of the gospel in your life, you season the earth, you salt the earth. You show the good that God has put in the world. He says you're the salt and then you're the light. And with both of these, he says, look, if you take salt and you take away its saltiness, it's purposeless. So if you take a lamp, your kerosene lamp, and you take it and you put it under a basket. Two things. First, you're going to start a fire. So that's a poor choice. Second, what's the point of that lamp? Because look, if you're a Christian and you live in the world, but you don't season the world like salt, and you don't give light to the world like a lamp, you're pointless. That's harsh. He says, look, you were given a purpose. You were given the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how God sought to redeem the world. So sit in the world like a lamp in the middle of the room. Let that light of the gospel, let that truth of Jesus shine out of your action and out of your mouth in the things that you do, because light, when it's put on darkness, shows the darkness and naturally draws people to it. That when we live our lives in the world as regular people who are transformed by living under the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit in our lives, that people see that because it sheds light on their darkness, and there's a reason to ask a question there. Light brings out truth. And so as we seek to be in culture, that's our goal, that we bring the light of Jesus. That we would be able to step into this culture with its morality that we don't agree with, with its politics that are confusing and sometimes honestly scary. With this understanding that, look, this world is not our home. That we're citizens of another place, children of God. That we would step into this world and say, hey, there's one way you can know God. Let me tell you what it is. Let's pray, and let's just pray that we'd be able to do that. God, we know that every single one of us at one point in our lives was far from you. And that, God, of no worth of our own or action of our own were we saved, but instead we were saved because you intervened in our story and you redeemed us. And so I just want to pray for the family that we have, the neighbors that you put around us, for our coworkers, God, for people here today who just don't know what they think about Jesus yet. God, who are walking through this life and they're trying to figure this thing out, and they're trying to figure out what has worth and where to point their effort. And I just want to pray that through us being able to engage with culture, that you would, as you said you like to work, that you would let us be bringers of the gospel to those people. And the God, that we would feel confident in your ability to take those words that we speak, the truth of your gospel, and do a miraculous transformation of hearts and lives because of your goodness and for your glory. Now, we're thankful for Jesus, that he redeemed us to bring us close to you. In his name we pray. Amen.